This is God's word. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is God's word. At this time, children ages up to kindergarten are welcome to go to the Little Landing classes.
Good morning, Faith family at the Landing. As is our custom, every first full week of January, we dedicate ourselves to renewing our zeal for God, drawing near to God in prayer as a faith family and as individuals and as families within our homes. We have crafted as elders this prayer week guide. I hope every one of you as a family takes one of these before you leave today if you don't already have one. Starting today, January 5th through the 11th, is prayer week here at the Landing. And what that means is you can use this guide each day to read and join us as we pray together as a faith family wherever we are every day of this week. We'll be unified in prayer. Plus, inside the front cover is a list of seven different locations and times where we're gathering as a praying church in different people's homes. These people have all said you and your family and your children and your praying are welcome to come into our home at these times. It's between 6 and 7 p.m. each evening. Take advantage of that. Come to people's homes. Come on with your children. Come on with your dog. Don't bring your cat. And let's pray together. At these times, 6 to 7 p.m. in people's homes. It's listed for you there. Directions are easy to find. Bless these hosts who have said, yes, I'd like for the Faith family at the Landing to come to my home and pray. What a joy for these homes to be packed to the rafters with people praying for extraordinary things that God might do to save the lost, to return prodigals, to save nations, to send missionaries, to bring about the end of sin in people's lives, to bring about leaders and a government and organizations that glorify and honor God, even to bring the full fulfillment of Christ's mission to its completion, that he might return. Hasten the day, Lord, we pray. Prayer week is a intentional week by which we say, Lord, we are easily distracted. We are easily stressed. We are easily succumbed to sinful flesh in our hearts. And we fall away from drawing near to you. We distance ourselves from you. No matter how mature we like to fancy ourselves being, we often will draw away from God rather than near God when we come to pain or difficulty. And the Landing is no stranger to pain. You're no stranger to pain. There's pain that you're going through you don't have words for. And there's pain you're going through you have words for, but you don't dare say it because you don't want it to be misunderstood. The writer of Hebrews, in fact, the inspired writer of all of Scripture, write to us to tell us we serve an almighty God who came and endured pain on our behalf in order that our pain might bring us to him and not pull us from him. Your pain is specifically customized to bring you to him, not pull you from him. How do I know that? Well, more on this next Sunday, Lord's Day, in my message I'm writing for next week. But know this. Seven times in the book of Hebrews, the phrase draw near to God is used. Draw near to God seven times. The first six is us drawing near to God. And that's what we're going to be talking about today out of Hebrews chapter 7. Drawing near to God in prayer. But the seventh one says, take care of each other. Don't neglect meeting together with each other. Don't forsake the assembly. Get together, sit shoulder to shoulder, be close with each other, love each other. Call up those that you don't see their face very often. Because there's a day, capitalized, where Almighty God is coming, called the Day of the Lord, which is drawing near. All the drawing near that we do is preparation for the final seventh drawing near, where the drawing near one, the Lord, is coming. And that will be a final day of final and severe and holy and joyful judgment. This message that I'm offering for you today is simply just an effort to try to help us launch prayer week well and draw near to God. So I simply ask the question, How is it that we draw near to God? What impulses us and motivates us to draw near to God? How do we as the faith family at The Landing make the most out of prayer week 2025 and draw near to God? Not just in these 6 to 7 o'clock hours, but all through the day and all through the night and all through our pain and all through the difficulty, all through whatever 2025 holds for you and for me. How do we draw near to the Lord this year like we never have before? And the answer is found in this gloriously rich, dense book of the Bible called Hebrews. And it's maybe most dense chapter, chapter 7, where this magnificent presentation of Jesus Christ is held out for us as the great high priest. He's the one who is, in fact, praying for us at the Father's right hand. He's a supreme and superior priest to all the Levitical priests, who failed because they died and they sinned. They had to make sacrifices for their own sin. Jesus never made any sacrifice for his own sin. Why? Because he never sinned. Tempted way more than you and I will ever be, but never gave in. In fact, very simply, this passage folds out into two halves, and they're both so plain and so clear. Would you look at the passage again with me that Pastor Andrew just read? The first half of the passage says Christ is our great high priest and superior to all other priests because he holds his priesthood permanently. Permanently. The second half of the passage says Christ is superior to all other priests because he holds his priesthood perfectly. Perfectly. You can see this as we read it again. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You can see how clear it is. He's permanently our priest. The second half is just as clear. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Christ serves as our great high priest permanently and perfectly. Seeing what those two words mean in this passage will cause you to have two reactions as you study with me. One is his permanence will make you bold. His permanence will make you bold. There's no priest after him. There's nobody who can stop him or topple him. There's no one who can alter or thwart or hinder him. I can come into his presence because he is a permanent, utterly sovereign, unstoppable high priest. That makes me bold. That makes me confident. That increases my faith to pray. It banishes this idea of timidity and doubt that makes us say, am I going to be a fool if I ask for something big from Jesus and he says no? Am I going to look like an idiot? Do I not want to pray for the healing of someone? Do I not want to pray for the salvation of someone who seems so far away? Do I not want to pray for godly leaders when they seem like such idiots? I don't want to look like a fool. Are you really up there, Jesus? Are you really running the world? Are you really sovereign? Or is that just religious happy talk? If you're confident that he is a permanent high priest and he's working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, and if you're confident that he's sitting on the throne as king and priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest, then you can be bold to pray massive, global, eternal, deep, rich, sweet, strong, mighty prayers. Prayers like they prayed in the book of Acts and throughout the history of the church. His permanence will make you bold. His perfection will make you humble. His perfection will make you humble. When you see his perfection, you realize his perfection has to do with him being sinless and taking on my sin in his place. And you realize I don't have the right to ask anything in prayer. I don't have the right to ask big things or small things. In fact, I don't have the right to pray. In fact, I don't have the right to open my mouth in his presence. In fact, what in the world am I doing still being alive? I don't have the right to any of these things. He doesn't owe me the next minute. He doesn't owe me anything. If I'm going to come into his presence and ask the things that he instructs me to ask for in his word, I have to come in humility and in lowliness and in poverty of spirit. I have to come honestly and humbly. So there you are. His permanence makes you bold. His perfection makes you humble. And that's the kind of prayer the Lord Jesus Christ loves to hear and answer exactly as we pray, or by something far better still. Let's look at these together. Would you look at them with me? First, his permanence, and then his perfection. Verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. What's the this? Well, in context, what the this refers to is the first half of chapter 7, where the writer introduces this ancient figure we know very little about. His name is Melchizedek. He was a king and a priest, forbidden under the Mosaic law. But during the time of Abraham, there he was. Jesus is not following in the path of the high priest of Aaron or the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is actually after the order of this mysterious figure called Melchizedek. In other words, Jesus has no beginning and end. He's the eternal God, just like Melchizedek, who we don't know about his beginning and end. And he's both a king and a priest. But he is not a mere man like Melchizedek was. He is, in fact, the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is above the heavens. We'll see that in just a moment. So God in Psalm 110 says, I gave the law through Moses for the Levitical priests. But the law was there because these were sinners and they were weak. Verse 28 reiterates that. When I uphold my son, the Melchizedekian king priest. Try saying that fast. When I hold up my son, who's different than these Levitical priests, I don't support him merely by a law, assuming he's weak. I make an oath. Have you ever noticed the difference? I make an oath. He swears an oath. God does in Psalm 110, verse 4. He swears an oath saying, Christ, my son, the Lord of my Lord, he will be a priest forever. He will live as a man, and death will not touch him. It has no claim on him. Even if he dies for the sins of another and rises again. And his permanence, his forever priesthood, cannot be stopped. I, the Lord, say it by an oath which cannot be broken. The law has to do with Moses and the Levitical priest, and that's passing away. The oath of God is permanent. And so what he speaks of and takes an oath of is the permanence of his son, Jesus Christ, and his priesthood for us. It's all supposed to make us so bold. We're supposed to say, yay, God, a great way to do it. Never would have thought of it. Don't know if I fully understand it. But man, does it make me want to pray. That's the point. Now we can read further. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. The idea of permanently there in the original means permanent. It means always. It means constant. It means never ending. It means unstoppable. Consequently, this is how you read the Bible. You look for all these connecting words. Consequently, because he has a permanent priesthood, he's able to save to the uttermost. That's not a word we use very often. To the uttermost. It's a reference to Middle English. It means the idea that we're saved out of all of our sin. We're saved from all of God's wrath. We're saved through all of our lives. We're saved through everything in our life that threatens us, even temptations and sin, the devil, and acts of God's judgment. What that word uttermost is meant to do is make you say, my salvation in the Lord is absolutely sure. I can be absolutely 100% sure that he's going to save me. I have assurance. I'm not doubting my salvation, and I'm not doubting the salvation of anyone who calls on the name of the Lord and begins to walk with him. This uttermost word is a word of tremendous confidence. Even though you feel like you might battle with sin, even though you might feel like your faith goes up and down, or you might have even dark nights of the soul, even though you might feel like the enemy attacks, or you might feel discouraged about the way the world is going, or even, as I am often, discouraged about the way churches are going, or you might more personally feel discouraged about the way you're not growing very fast in the Lord. I remember when I became a Christian about age 6, and I can remember in my middle teen years, I used to think, I wonder if I'm going to be able to live to be like super old, like 50. If I can live to 50, and if I know Jesus, and if I can live all the way to 50, think how godly I'm going to be. Well, guess what? I haven't even near hit how godly I should be, and I'm way past 50. This word uttermost says, I not only died on the cross for your sins and declared it is finished, so that no sacrifice or broken body or shame or spilled blood need be added to the perfect sacrifice I made, but I, Christ says to you, have the power to apply to you and your struggles the worth of my cross every single moment of your life to the very end. There's nothing that can happen to you to ever make him love you less than he loves you right now. And there's nothing you ever need do to make him love you more than he loves you right now. That's what the word uttermost means. If you're going to pick a word to underline, underline uttermost. Then the question becomes, how does he do that? How does he take the infinite worth of his death upon the cross, his blood poured out, his body broken, his taking on my shame and the guilt that I deserve from all my sin before the eyes of a holy God? How does he apply that to everything going on in my life and everything going on in the life of those before me and after me until he returns? How does he apply the cross? And the answer is right here in verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. That's the theme of Hebrews, and it's what we're doing right now, and it's what we're doing for prayer week and for the rest of our lives until Christ comes. Those who draw near to God through him, since, ground, reason, basis. The word since is there to say, here's the whole big foundation beneath the massive promise I've just given you. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Nothing good comes in your life unless Jesus has asked for it. Nothing wonderful happens in your life for now or eternity unless Christ has prayed for it. And the living Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father praying for you by name. How do we know that? Because when he rose again, Mary didn't recognize him and she fell at his feet. And to raise her up, he said, Mary. Brent. Your name. And he says your name before the Father, and the Father's eager. Oh, talk to me, son. Talk to me, son. Tell me about all that you bought for me. Talk to me, son. Give me their names. Let's revel in them. Let's pray for them right now. You ask and I'll do it. You ask and I'll do it. Should we do it that way? You ask, son. I'll give. You ask. Ask, ask, ask. Ever live to ask me things. And I want to give, give, give. I'm not resentful or stingy. I'm generous. I'm loving. I'm lavish. I'm extravagant. I own everything. Ask me much, son, that I might give much to them and sustain them and protect them. Jesus said to Peter, remember, Peter, you're going to be tempted, but I've prayed for you. Don't you love it when Jesus talks that way to Peter? But I've prayed for you. And when you've turned, encourage your brothers. That's Jesus' ministry. His intercession begins when he lives a holy life. His intercession climaxes when he's hanging on the cross in our place. His intercession continues as he ascends to the Father's right hand. And his intercession continues without end as he is asking God for every good blessing we need in our lives. And it's all purchased and guaranteed and warranted by the cross. So you can see, can't you? If you neglect prayer, you're saying the cross and Jesus' blood is cheap. And Jesus, you're wasting your time. Prayerlessness is one of the most grievous afflictions of the church today. And it's owing to the fact that we're not stunned out of our minds with glory and wonder and joy that Jesus is naming our name to the Father right now. Keep them faithful. Guard them from sin. Don't let them become discouraged. Lift up their hearts. Cause them to draw near to us. Protect them from every affliction that does not ultimately serve their good. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Consequently, verse 25 says, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He will never die. His resurrection guarantees he is the owner and lives an indestructible life. And he prays for us, so his powerful, permanent praying for us ought to make us bold in our prayers. It doesn't make our prayers superfluous. It makes our prayers powerful. But we never pray for each other from the same position of the Father's right hand in absolute sunlight deity and sinlessness. We never pray that way for each other. In fact, there's no human being who's ever lived on the earth who can, whether they're alive or dead, ever pray the way Jesus prays for us. It's profoundly broken if we ever conceive of ourselves praying for others or anyone who's died already praying for others in a way that replaces Jesus' prayer for us. Jesus alone brings sinlessness and deity and utter exalted holiness to his praying to the Father on our behalf. So when we pray for each other, we're careful to pray the most important phrase of all of our prayers in Jesus' name. Because we pray under his derived authority and by his derived virtue. Never, never, never quickly tag your prayers with that last three-word phrase. Make it the climax and the apex and the zenith of your praying. For all of our praying gets its power from praying in Jesus' name. 2 Corinthians 1:11 says, "You also," Paul writes, "must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Oh, we're to pray for each other. But we never pray for each other mediatorially the way Jesus does. Recoil if you're ever asked to. Flee if you ever observe that. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn, Paul asks. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, one, Christ, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He always lives to make intercession for us, and his permanence makes us bold. So come boldly when you gather in people's homes with your prayer guide in hand, or with your heart full of prayer, or when you pray tonight, or when you pray sometime in the days and hours and weeks ahead. Pray with boldness. Jesus, you are seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father, and you're reigning over all things. You're not just waiting to come back to reign. You reign now. And in your reign, I am empowered to pray boldly because your reign can't be stopped. It's permanent. Then Jesus prays as our great high priest, not just with permanence, but with perfection. Look at verse 26. For it was indeed fitting. That's the idea of perfection. Fitting and perfection. Fitting at the beginning of the paragraph, perfection at the end are enveloping the writer's thought. They're matching each other. Fitting and perfect are matching words here in this paragraph. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. And now the writer celebrates Jesus. Holy, that is without sin. Innocent. No dark intents in his heart whatsoever. Unstained. Meaning, no one has ever made any accusation against him that has stuck. Separated from sinners means he's exalted. He rose through from the grave and then rose into the clouds and ascended to the Father's right hand. That's what separated from sinners means. And exalted above the heavens, that means he's equal with God. If he's exalted above the heavens, the only one above the heavens is God. And so this is a claim to deity for Christ himself. Exalted above the heavens. Verse 27 says he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. It's a reference to the fact that when Christ died on the cross, there's no adding to anything he ever offered in his body broken and his blood shed. There's no need for anyone else to add prayers or suffering or sacrifice onto what Jesus did. In fact, if anyone adds anything to what Jesus did on the cross, they blaspheme him and insult him as if his sacrifice was insufficient. He needed no further enduring of hell once he said it was finished. For in fact, on Holy Saturday, he said to the thief beside him, today you will be with me in paradise. Recoil at any addition to the cross of Christ once he has said once and for all, it is finished. Every grace, every prayer and its answer, every drawing near to God, every blessing that you can imagine receiving, and every blessing that unbelievers receive without knowing it and giving thanks for it, has been purchased by the cross of Christ. It's his cross, it's his blood, it's his infinitely precious sacrifice that makes every prayer prayable and answerable. When he intercedes for you, you can just imagine, can't you? He, in bodily form, owning for himself a physical body, resurrected, yes, but still scarred. With scars on his side and on his wrists and on his ankles and on his brow that say, Lord God, Yahweh Father, answer on behalf of these dear ones, for my scars are my warrant. They plead for the people of the landing, or the people of Nigeria, or Ukraine, or China, or Russia, or the people of South America, or any place on the planet where Christians are hurting and where the lost need to be saved. Every location, every time, every village, every home, every heart. Christ intercedes perfectly as one who has no sin in and of himself, who never sinned once but brought only righteousness. The one whose righteousness and devotion to God is infinitely high. He is the one who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory, exalted above the heavens. And it is he who offered his body to be broken, and he offered his blood to be poured out for the covering and the removal of the guilt of our sin. He's the one who suffered once for all, verse 27 says. The great high priest who declares it is finished, so there is no need for anyone's money or anyone's prayer or anyone's discomfort or suffering or difficulty to add to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor dare we. So why does he intercede for us? He intercedes for us in order that daily and moment by moment, to the uttermost, we might have the grace and mercy that we need to live out our lives, remaining faithful and drawing near to him. You can see this reiterated for us in a chapter previous in Hebrews. Listen to Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, that's where I get boldness, confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You need grace for today, January 5th, 2025. You need grace for tomorrow and in the days ahead. You need new mercies every morning. You need the grace that the Lord has prepared for you. And Christ has vowed, and his ministry of intercession is to ask of the Father that grace for you and to lavish it upon you so that you are saved to the uttermost. All our prayers then are acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't deserve any answers to prayer. You don't deserve any answers to prayer. But Jesus deserves all the answers to prayer. So we come in his name, shrouded by his righteousness, cleansed by his blood, and therefore all our prayers are acceptable to him in Jesus' name. Think of the wonder and the glory. Almost like Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, stands right next to you, and he just puts his hand on your shoulder and he whispers loudly enough so that you can hear him in your ear. And you're praying, oh, Lord, just for my precious son and his wife and for my precious daughter and for my wife and for my mom and for my father-in-law and for my church family and for my friends in Michigan and friends who are serving in other parts of the world. When I'm praying and you're praying for people that are precious to you, he's got his hand on your shoulder and he's praying those prayers and higher ones. It's like by his Spirit, he's guiding you to pray almost with groans too deep for words for the very things that he's intending to do in the lives of the people that you're praying for. Have you ever had that experience where you go to prayer and you're not even sure how to pray for someone, and then all of a sudden you find passages of scripture that come to mind and you find the Lord Jesus almost by his Spirit guiding you in what to say and how to pray, and you find yourself praying better prayers than you ever thought were in you? Imagine two young boys looking for trouble. And they decided that in their boredom with a can of spray paint, they were going to paint vulgar words on the exterior red brick home of one of the friend's dad. His own home. And they denied it for a while, but when the truth came out, father of the one had a talk with his son and realized these two boys were equally and quite guilty for painting vulgar words on the outside of a red brick garage. So the father of the one puts his hand on the shoulder of his son and marches him down the street to the front door of the owners of the home who've just had their garage redecorated. And he says, son, and ask you to apologize to your friend's family. And the door opens, and two understanding and gracious parents, ready for an awkward moment, allow you in. And the one son, who's about to apologize, looks sheepish and down at the ground and feels rather awkward. His friend, equally guilty, stands alongside silently in his own home, not ready to say anything, at least nothing in public. And the son, ready to make his apology, musters up enough to say, "I'm sorry, I'll clean it up." That was it. But then with tears and with resolve, the father, hand on his son, apologizes further and deeper and clearer and owns all there is to own in the wrongdoing and expresses a genuine and authentic sorrow for what his son had done. And together they're out scrubbing on the wall, bringing a true resolution and a sweet returning of restoration of the spirit to the relationships, and hopefully a lesson to two boys. Most certainly a lesson to a dad. Can you imagine what it's like to know that every time you pray, you don't even have to know how to pray. You don't have to even worry about your words. You don't have to find any formulas or clever things to say. You don't have to be legalistic about yourself. Just pray. Pray with boldness. Pray with humility. Just pray. With the knowledge that your Savior, your elder brother, your King and priest puts his hand on your shoulder and prays with you and for you. Exactly what pleases the Father. Perfectly, effectively, so that all blessings come upon you through prayer. Before we come to the table, I want to read for you a poem that I came across in studying this passage from a 17th century Scottish poet named Michael Bruce. Listen to what Bruce says. It's rather brief, but very powerful. "Where high the heavenly temple stands, the house of God not made with hands, a great high priest our nature wears, the patron of mankind appears. He who for men in mercy stood and poured on earth his precious blood pursues in heaven his plan of grace, the guardian God of human race. Though now ascended up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye. Partaker of the human name, he knows the frailty of our frame. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains, and still remembers in the skies his tears and agonies and cries. In every pang that renders the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes in our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. With boldness, therefore, at the throne, let us make all our sorrows known and ask the aids of heavenly power to help us in the evil hour." Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for Hebrews 7, and I thank you for the powerful truth that you are interceding